Who is Jesus? That is a mighty important question, isn't it? And many people have sought to answer this question. One being Richard Dawkins. He's a famous atheist. That's not what you want to be known for on Judgment Day. But he's a famous atheist who is known for anti-religious beliefs. And as he looked at the life of Jesus, this is what he said. Listen to this. What was interesting and remarkable about Jesus was not the obvious fact that he believed in the God of his Jewish religion, but that he rebelled against many aspects of Yahweh's vengeful nastiness. At least in the teachings that are attributed to him, he publicly advocated niceness and was one of the first to do so. To those steeped in the Sharia-like cruelties of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to those brought up to fear the vindictive-like God of Abraham and Isaac, a charismatic young preacher who advocated generous forgiveness must have seemed radical to the point of subversion. No wonder they nailed him. I don't understand how you can read the Gospel of John, our passage, and come to that. But that's what Richard Dawkins says. He was nailed because he deviated from Yahweh's nastiness in the Old Testament. Now, Dawkins is undoubtedly radical in his understanding of Jesus. There are others that are not so radical. You have individuals that believe that Jesus is merely a prophet, those who simply see him as a fine moral teacher, and those who only understand him to be an example of how one ought to live a moral life. This is what some people believe about Jesus within your own family, at your job, within your apartment complex, on your university campuses. This is what some people may believe about Jesus sitting in this church right now. Maybe you came in, you're not a Christian, and you have some thoughts about Christ. However, in our passage this morning, Jesus Christ himself is going to teach us about who he is. Jesus himself is going to proclaim to be God over all. But he is also going to proclaim to be distinct from God the Father. So immediately, we are going to be faced with that great doctrine of the Christian faith, the doctrine of the Trinity. We as Christians are not merely monotheistic in our belief. We believe a distinct kind of monotheism. We believe that there is but one true and living God that eternally exists as three persons. This means that within the Godhead, there are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They are the same in essence. Each person is fully God. They are equal in glory, honor, and power. So all three persons of the Godhead are due the glory that is rightly belonging to God and God alone. But they are distinct in their persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son, etc. This is the monotheism that we hold to as Christians. One true and living God, eternally existing as three persons. And this morning, we are going to be looking specifically at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is going to be teaching us about how they function within the Godhead. Now, this is a mystery, but there is enough here for us to see and to notice and to worship the one true God. So let's look at this. Let's go ahead and start looking at the text so that we can see how Jesus even got into this conflict that we saw in verse 18. So look back at verse 18. There we read that they were trying to kill Jesus because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there are two charges brought against Christ in the text: breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. And the first charge that was brought against him was that of breaking the Sabbath. So in the verses leading up to our passage, we didn't read them earlier, but in those verses we learned that it is the Sabbath day, and that on this Sabbath day, Jesus miraculously heals a lame man that had been lame for 38 years. Jesus simply spoke the words, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, showing that it was indeed miraculous, at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and he started walking. Well, the religious Jews of the day didn't see that as miraculous. They only saw that as breaking the Sabbath. How dare this man start carrying his bed around? Therefore, the Jews wanted to get down to the bottom of what was going on. This ultimately leads them to finding out that Jesus is the one that healed this man and commanded him to carry his bed. Once they found out that it was Jesus, we read in verse 16, so you can look there. It says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So at first, we don't see the Jews seeking to kill Jesus. Rather, we see them persecuting Jesus because he healed a man and told him to take up his bed on the Sabbath. Now, at this point, Jesus could have answered them many ways, informing them that healing a man is not actually breaking the Sabbath, nor is a lame man that had just been healed carrying his bed. Those aren't breaking the Sabbath. He could have went to what he says in John chapter 7. He says, hey guys, you will circumcise a guy on the Sabbath in order to fulfill the law of Moses, but you get mad at me when I make a man's whole body well? Or he could have said what he says one time after he healed a woman with a disabling spirit, bound by Satan for 18 years, he says this, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? He could have responded like that, but he doesn't. Look at how Jesus chooses to respond to this particular accusation, verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. You see, if Jesus is trying to turn down the persecution, this is not what he should have said. As he says this to these fiercely monotheistic Jews that believe themselves to be honoring the one true God, a statement like that will get you killed. But Jesus had a purpose in making this statement. And in responding this way, Jesus is going to begin to give us one of the clearest articulations of who he is. So let's begin looking at the person of Christ. That's the conflict. Let's now look at the person of Christ. Also, I have a lot of points here. I figured out the way to make a 3-point sermon in a Baptist church is to only put 3 points there and to have a lot more in your manuscript. So when it comes to the person of Christ, we're going to talk about a lot. So let's see this. The first thing we're going to see about Christ is that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father in his essence. He is equal with God the Father in his essence. Verse 17 again. My Father is working until now, and I am working. When Jesus says, my Father, he is speaking about having a unique relationship with God the Father. He is claiming to be the unique Son of God, a person that has the same nature as God the Father. So in a very real sense, Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. We're going to see this again in John chapter 10. Jesus says this. He's talking about the eternal security of the believer. It's a remarkable verse. He says, my Father who has given them to me, that's the elect, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He says, I and the Father are one. Now at this, the Jews pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus says, I've done many works. For which one of them are you going to stone me for? And they say, it's not for the good work that you are going to be stoned, that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself a god. So it's clear that when Jesus said, my Father, the way he does in this text, he is claiming to be God. They saw that. He is claiming to be equal to God the Father in his essence, the unique, only begotten Son of God. Now, the latter half of this statement is important as well. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So his justification for working on the Sabbath is that just as God the Father is always working, you know, upholding the universe every day, causing the sun to rise and to set, causing the rain to fall, causing the grass to grow so that the livestock may eat, opening his hand to satisfy the needs of every living thing on the face of the earth, and preserving the life of every living thing, just as God the Father is working this way until now, so Jesus is working. Jesus is saying that he, being the very Son of God, has the same divine prerogative, the divine right that God the Father has when it comes to working. And just as the Father works, he too works. That's Jesus' defense of why he's doing these things on the Sabbath. And though this defense from Jesus wouldn't surprise a reader of the Gospel of John, John's saying this stuff over and over and over again, it most certainly surprised the Jews that he was talking to this day. It was this statement that brings us to verse 18. So look there, and this is where Greg started. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. An earnest desire to persecute Jesus turned into an earnest desire to kill him. With this statement, they believed he was committing blasphemy. How dare this man, this Jewish man, make himself equal with God, the living God? How dare he say that he has a special and unique relationship with the Father that none of us have? So the Jews are grasping that Jesus Christ made himself equal with God the Father in essence. They know that he is claiming to be God. They know it. However, it's important to understand that they are misunderstanding what he means when he claims to be God. They are misunderstanding what he means when he says he works like the Father. They are thinking he is claiming to be some type of rival God that's in competition with the God that they are seeking to honor. That's why they want to kill him. It's also important to understand this, and this is key. If Jesus did not mean that he is equal with God, then this would be a really good place for him to say it. Okay? I say that because Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, the Jews were just misunderstanding. That's not what's happening here. They are understanding. If they were misunderstanding, this would be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, I'm not claiming to be equal with God. Put down the stones. I'm not committing blasphemy here. But he doesn't do that, does he? Rather, Jesus is so far from denying this statement that he actually moves to both affirm and elaborate on his statement. My Father is working until now, and I am working. The next thing Jesus teaches us about himself is that he works in accordance with the Father. So, Jesus is equal with the Father in his essence, and he works in accordance with the Father. Look at verse 19a. That's the first section of this verse. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He begins by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, showing that what he is about to say is of utmost importance. He intends for the Jews to pay close attention so that they do not continue on in their misunderstanding. So the subject at hand is going to require the highest attentiveness, right? It's weighty. He's not talking about small, trite things. He's talking about mysterious things that carry eternal significance, and they do carry eternal significance. He is zooming in on his equality with God the Father, as well as how he functions in relationship to the Father. And right after that, he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. You see, the first thing that Jesus wants these Jews to understand is that he, the Son of God, is not some rival deity at odds with God the Father. It is not as though the Son and the Father are in competition to one another, or that the Son is earnestly desiring to do that which is contrary to the Father, or that the Son is seeking to act independently of the Father. This is not the case. Rather, Jesus wants them to know that the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And by this, he means that he can do nothing independently of his Father. The only thing that the Son of God set out to do is whatever he sees his beloved Father doing. And as you look throughout the Gospel of John, this truth is very evident. Jesus Christ is working in accordance with the Father to such an extent that when he teaches, he is teaching them what the Father taught him. Chapter 7, verse 16, my teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. When he speaks, he is speaking what the Father spoke to him. chapter 8, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. When He utters words, they are the very words of the Father. He says, for He whom God has sent utters the words of God. When He does works, they are the very works of God the Father. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, and He is, He says, then do not believe me. By implication, you should believe Him because of the works. The Son doesn't act independently of the Father. He is so at one with the Father in all that He does that He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, when you look at Jesus, listen to Jesus, learn from Jesus, watch Jesus, you are seeing the Father because Jesus only does that which the Father does. And thinking about this point, D.A. Carson said, the Son is exegeting and narrating the Father. Think about that. Exegeting and narrating the Father. So if you want to know what the Father is like, just look to His beloved Son. And you must understand this. This is not something that Jesus did begrudgingly. He actually delights in doing this. In John 8, 28, He says, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Talking about His Father. In John 14, it says, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? So that the world will know that I love the Father. So yes, Jesus is equal to God the Father in essence. He is very God of very God. He owned the title of God because it was true of Him. Yet not in the ways that the Jews in our passage were thinking. He was not in competition with God the Father. Rather, He was working in complete accordance with God the Father. Now, look with me at verse 19b. Here, Jesus is going to elaborate on the fact that He is equal with the Father in works. So if you're taking notes, Jesus is equal with the Father in works. Verse 19b. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. That's a profound statement. And it is certainly an extension of what we just went over. Namely, that the Son works in accordance with God the Father in all that He does. But I also think it tells us more. This specific text is teaching us that when Jesus was performing works, He was performing the very works of God. This is why Jesus tells us in John 10 that since He is doing the works of the Father, you ought to believe in Him. The things that Jesus did throughout His earthly ministry were the works of the Father. He was turning water to wine. He healed the official's son who was at the point of death. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. He was forgiving people of their sin. And earlier we learned that He restored a lame man's legs. All throughout Jesus' ministry, He is doing the works of the Father. He is doing things that only God could do. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And this is why that is important. It's another claim to deity. The reason I say this is because the only individual that can do whatever God the Father does is an individual who has a divine nature. An individual who is God overall. So even here, Jesus is claiming to be God. So far, we've learned that Jesus works in accordance with God the Father and does the very same works as God the Father. Now Jesus is going to inform us that God the Father loves the Son and is going to give Him greater works to do. Look with me at verse 20. There He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. Just focus on, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. God the Father, out of deep love for God the Son, has revealed to the Son all that He is doing. So just think about the things that Jesus has done in this gospel. He turned water to wine, He cleansed the temple, healed the official's son, He healed a lame man. The Father revealed these things to the Son because He loves the Son. Also, and this is awesome, it's not in our specific passage, but it is in the Gospel of John. The Son, out of love for the Father and an earnest desire to please Him, does the works that the Father gives Him to do. So there is a deep mutual love between the Father and the Son. The Father reveals works out of love, and the Son performs the works out of love. It's amazing. And then Jesus says, "And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." So the Father is not done revealing works to the Son. And the works are going to be listed in verses 21 through 22. Now, these greater works that Jesus Christ mentions in verses 21 and 22 show us a couple of things. These works show us that Jesus is equal with God the Father in power as well as authority. He is about to mention two things that were so obviously the works of God, the power to give life and the authority to judge. So let's look at verse 21. We're going to look at how Jesus is equal with the Father in power. Verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now you must know that it is not striking that Jesus says, "as the Father raises the dead and gives them life." Every Jew in ancient Israel would have testified to that. They all knew that raising the dead and giving them life was a prerogative to God and God alone. You think about Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, where she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." So the Jews knew this. They knew that the prerogative of raising the dead and giving them life belonged to God and God alone. He alone is powerful enough to do this. This wouldn't have shocked them. The next part of Jesus' statement would most certainly have shocked them. Jesus goes on to say, "So also the Son gives life to whom he will." So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Thus, that prerogative that belongs to the omnipotent God and him alone, Jesus can do. Jesus is equal to God the Father in power and can raise the dead. However, so far in the gospel, we haven't seen Jesus raise the dead. This is the greater works that he is going to do, right? So we will see him do it. Just look down at verse 28 of chapter 5. Think about this. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," being the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All who are in their tombs will hear his voice, and they will come out. In chapter 10, Jesus makes this statement about himself. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus alone has authority to lay down his life and has authority to take it up again. Then in chapter 11, Wes gets to preach this later on. It's an awesome passage. I wanted this one. I wanted chapter 11, Wes. Later on, we see Lazarus is dead. He's wrapped up. He's in a tomb and decomposing. Then Christ says with a mighty voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus rose from the dead and came forth. Jesus Christ has the power to raise the dead. But I don't want us to stop there. Just at him raising those who are dead physically. Now that is a feat in and of itself, isn't it? That's remarkable, but I don't want to stop there. Jesus has the prerogative to raise those who are dead spiritually. John began his gospel saying, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." John 6, Jesus says that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world. John 11, during the Lazarus account, it says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live." And John ends this gospel saying, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus Christ not only has a prerogative to raise those who are dead physically, he can also raise those who are dead spiritually. Whomever he wills to raise, he raises. Jesus is equal to God the Father in power. Now, this brings us to verse 22, which is another work that the Father has given to Christ. And this particular work shows us that Jesus is equal to the Father in authority. So let's look at that verse, verse 22. Put your eyes on it. There we read, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Here I want to point out a couple of things. When Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one," he does not mean that God the Father is not a part of the great end times judgment. Think back to that verse we read earlier. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. With that in mind, it is evident that the Son does not authoritatively judge independently of the Father. That's not what this means. The Son is not going to judge on his own initiative. Rather, Jesus means that God the Father will judge the world through him. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 2. He says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, judgment day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So God the Father will judge the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. This means when our bodies rise from the dead, the specific person of the Godhead that we will stand before in order to give an account of our lives is Jesus Christ. He will be the one that publicly accepts us into his kingdom, or the one that publicly condemns us to hell. It is to the person of Jesus Christ that we will have to give an account. The second thing I want to mention is that Jesus is saying this to Jews. I told my wife this morning, I'm always thinking about what are the Jews doing when Jesus is making these statements? What does their face look like when he says that I have authority to raise people from the dead? I have authority to judge. So think about him saying this to the Jews. They had historically believed that God the Father is the just judge of all the earth. That judgment was a prerogative of God and God alone. Just think about when Abraham cried out, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, do what is just?" And now, as Jesus is looking at these Jews in the eyes and explaining who he is and the works that he is doing and the works that he will do, he tells them that they are going to have to give an account to him. That the work of judgment has been given to him. That one day when their bodies rise from the dead, they will appear before him. So the Son has the same authority as God the Father, and it is displayed in the fact that he has been given the great work of the end times judgment. So these are the greater works that the Father has given to the Son, giving life and the authority to judge. They say that Jesus is equal with the Father in power and authority. They show that Jesus Christ is God. And these Jews would have most certainly been astonished as he was saying these things. They would have. But they are about to be even more shocked. The reason that God the Father has given Jesus these works is found in verse 23. And it is here that we see that Jesus is equal with the Father in worth. He is equal with the Father in worth. Verse 23. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That is a staggering claim. The great design of Jesus being one in works with the Father, doing whatever the Father does, having the divine prerogative to raise the dead and execute judgment, is so that the Son might be honored. However, we are not merely talking about honoring Jesus. The scriptures command us to honor your father and mother, to honor the emperor, to outdo one another in showing honor. The scriptures go so far as to say we are to honor everyone. So if Jesus merely said that all may honor the Son, then it would not be shocking. We're supposed to be honoring each other. However, Jesus doesn't merely say that. He says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If Jesus were not God, then this would, once again, be blasphemy. Can you imagine an individual telling you that you ought to honor him the exact same way you honor God? That would be absurd. The only individual that could ever make a statement like this is one who is equal with God the Father in his essence. an individual who has a divine nature, an individual who is God over all. An angel cannot rightfully say this. Kings and queens cannot rightfully say this. Nobody can rightfully utter such words besides Jesus Christ, for he is God. So the same honor that is due to God the Father is due to the Son. The Father is of infinite value and worth and ought to be honored as such. Jesus Christ is of infinite value and worth and ought to be honored as such. The same praise, glory, and thanksgiving that is due to God the Father is due to God the Son. That is simply amazing. And then, as Jesus looks at these Jews that are filled with monotheistic zeal, he says this: whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You need to underline, circle, write that down, put it in the memory bank. That's very important. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. When Jesus makes this statement, he is informing us that God the Father has designed that. If you want to truly honor him, you must worship him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That whoever is pointed directly at the Jews he is speaking with. Jesus is telling them that it does not matter whether you are a descendant of Abraham, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't matter whether you were born in Jerusalem, circumcised on the eighth day. It doesn't matter whether you have meticulously sought to keep the law. If you do not honor me, Jesus says, you do not honor the Father. Also, that whoever is pointed at all the people of the earth today, it does not matter whether people are sincere Muslims, devout Hindus, relatively moral agnostics, deists, or born and raised in the church. If they do not honor the Son, Jesus Christ, as God, then they do not honor the Father. It doesn't matter how much people think that they may be honoring God. They aren't. God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has chosen to be worshipped through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. To seek to worship him any other way is an affront to him. And church, this is why we send missionaries to the uttermost parts of the world. This is why we go to New York to evangelize. This is why we evangelize in downtown Durham. This is why we teach people about Christ at work. The only way individuals will ever honor the Father, is if they honor the Son. To dishonor Jesus Christ is to dishonor the Father. And listen to this. To give less honor to Jesus than you would give to the Father dishonors the Father. Jesus Christ is equal to the Father in worth and ought to be honored as such. So Jesus is equal with the Father in his essence. He is God. He works in accordance with the Father, does the same works as the Father. These works show that he is equal with the Father in power and authority. And this is all to the end that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That shows that Jesus is equal with the Father in worth. Let's now turn our attention to the message of salvation. That is the person of Jesus. That is who Jesus is claiming to be in this passage. So now let's look at the message of salvation. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus once again begins with, truly, truly, I say to you, emphasizing the importance of what he is about to say. And right after this, he gives the sum total of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just listen to this. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is nothing less than the gospel that we believe here at FBC. Let's look at this briefly. First, understand that though Jesus is making a statement, it most certainly functions as an invitation. Though he's making a statement, it most certainly functions as an invitation. When the Jews were listening to this, as we are listening to this right now, It was an invitation to believe in Christ for eternal life. He's going to do this later on in chapter 5. He's going to say, but you won't come to me to have life. So if you are not a Christian, listen carefully to what Jesus is saying here. He is teaching the way to be saved. He is teaching the way to have eternal life. Secondly, Jesus grounds eternal life in hearing and believing. Jesus says that those who hear my word and believe him who sent me have eternal life. Now, don't get confused on hearing Christ's word and believing him who sent Christ. Throughout this gospel, we learned that to hear from Christ is to hear from the Father. We went over that earlier. We also learned that to believe in Christ is to believe in the Father. The Father and the Son are one. They are completely united in all that they do. And that means that Jesus and the Father are completely united in how they save sinners. And what we learn here is that they save sinners through faith. If you hear the word of Christ, the message of Christ. So you hear it over and over again at this church, but it's good to go through this. What is the message of Christ? Well, Jesus is God. That he has been sent from the Father. That he came to be obedient to the Father. In being obedient to the Father, he came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, he came to die on the cross under the wrath of God the Father as a substitute for sinners like you and me. Then he paid the sin debt for all those who would believe in him. And then in accordance with the will of the Father, he rose victoriously from the dead. And that the only way to honor the Father who sent him is to honor him as God. That's the message of Christ. And if you hear these words and believe that this is true, not just mentally assent, but truly trust Christ for the salvation of your soul, then you will have eternal life. Well, eternal life, what is that? What does it mean to have eternal life? And there are a few things that we're going to learn here. If you're a Christian, you just need to bask in these truths. First, eternal life is everlasting life. It is a life that never ends. It is to know God the Father and to be at peace with him. It is to know Christ the Son and to find hope in him. It is a life that neither death nor the devil can take from you. It's everlasting life. Secondly, eternal life is a present reality for those who believe in Christ. Jesus says that if you hear his word and believe that the Father has sent him, then you have eternal life, a present reality. So if you have believed in Christ, this is something that you possess right now as you sit in that pew. You know God the Father and his beloved Son, and you will know them forever, forever. And if you don't believe in Christ, this is something that you can possess right now before you get out of that pew. All you have to do is believe in Christ, and you will have eternal life. Thirdly, if you have eternal life, that means that you escape judgment, that you escape judgment. Jesus says that those who believe in him have eternal life, and they will not come into judgment. Now, we all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, both Christians and non-Christians alike. So what Jesus is getting at here is that those who believe in him will not come into condemning judgment. And throughout the Gospel of John, we learn that if you don't believe in Christ, you are condemned already. John even tells us that the wrath of God remains over those who do not believe in Christ now. Condemned already and under the wrath of God. That is the current lot of those who die apart from faith in Christ, apart from believing in Christ. And one day, if you die apart from faith in Christ, you will stand before God and be publicly condemned and sent to hell to suffer the eternal wrath of God. So condemned now and publicly condemned later. That's the lot of those who are apart from Christ. However, for those who believe in Christ, they are no longer condemned and under the wrath of God. Not now and not then. When they stand before Jesus on judgment day, rather than being publicly condemned, they will be publicly acquitted, given the verdict of not guilty, accepted into the kingdom of God. And there is a reason for this. There's a reason we hold to all these truths. This is why the cross of Jesus Christ is so important. When Jesus was on the cross, he was dying as a substitute for sinners. He was condemned in the place of sinners. He suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus, there is no more condemnation. Not now and not at the judgment. No more condemnation. That is incredible. No more condemning judgment now or then. That's why Paul writes in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You just need to meditate on that. And lastly, those who have eternal life have passed from death to life. Jesus says that if you believe, you will not come into judgment and you will have passed from death to life. The Bible teaches that all people are dead in sin and in desperate need of a spiritual resurrection. Jesus Christ alone can give you this spiritual resurrection. He is living water to a spiritually thirsty soul. He is the bread of life to a spiritually malnourished soul. And he is the resurrection and life to those who are spiritually dead. Christ alone can cause you to pass from death to life. He alone can do it. God the Father gave him that right. So if you are not a Christian, repent of your sin and ask him to give you a spiritual resurrection so you can become alive to the things of God. If you are a Christian, then bask in that truth. You have passed from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that is the message of salvation. Let's look at some applications from this text. First, don't listen to what the world says about Christ. Richard Dawkins can say what he wants. Co-workers and family members can say what they want. It doesn't matter. Just listen to the witness of Christ himself, the witness of the Heavenly Father, the witness of the Spirit of God, and the witness of the Bible. They all proclaim Christ as God. Believe those witnesses rather than worldly witnesses. Secondly, for you parents, teach your kids the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. I feel like when I was a kid, I thought the Father was eager to pour out his wrath on me, but thank God Jesus intervened on my behalf. This is not good. The Father and the Son are one in work. The reason I am saved is because Jesus worked in accordance with the Father to save me. Teach your kids this. May they honor the Father and honor the Son alike. And Andy would add, and may they honor the Spirit of God as well. And so the third person of the Trinity is working as well. Make sure that your kids know that this one true God eternally exists as three persons. Make sure all three persons of the Trinity are being honored. Thirdly, be evangelistic and missional. Jesus says that those who dishonor the Son dishonor the Father. That is the language of exclusivity. This means that all roads do not lead to peace with God. Only one road leads to peace with God the Father, and it is directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must tell people that. Lastly, if you are a Christian, bask in these thoughts. You have eternal life both now, as you're sitting there in that pew, and you will have it forever. You are spiritually alive to the things of God. You will not come into condemning judgment, ever. Not now, not ever. The very person of the Godhead that you will have to give an account to one day, Jesus Christ, is your blessed Savior. Your judge is your Savior. Bask in that truth. That is incredible. You are safe and secure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the teaching that Christ gives us about himself. We are thankful that he proclaims his deity, that he proclaims to be God over all. And we just pray that as a church, that we would seek to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Father, that we would be so eager to make this gospel known. People out there do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not honor the Son. So we just pray that we would seek to evangelize and to spread this gospel message. So, Father, please help us to take the realities that are shown throughout this passage, to believe them wholeheartedly, and to dedicate our whole lives to honoring you, the triune God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.